separate weeks. So I was asked to come and share what's special about the Bible. Why is the Bible important? And is the Bible a unique book? And I'm going to do that on two different teachings. So this week I was told there was going to be a smaller group. And because it's going to be a smaller group, I wanted to do, is the Bible reliable? Which, if you're only going to get one of the two teachings, next Friday's is a little bit more important, in my opinion, so I wanted that to go to a wider group. Next Friday is the Bible the Word of God? So normally I teach these as the Bible the Word of God, followed by, is the Bible reliable? We're going to do it in reverse order, but hopefully that doesn't negatively impact us. You've got a note packet in front of you, and it's most of the things that are going to be on my slide, and what will happen is there'll be blanks. Do you see blanks in your notes? The blanks will have... On the slide here will be in all capital letters and will be in bold. So it's really easy to follow along. The idea is that you can listen and then you can fill in the blanks and then later you can go back and reread it. And then I've got a lot of cross references. So if you had questions about something, you can see in my bibliography page some of the resources that might be helpful for you to do further study. Does that make sense? All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this opportunity to be in this beautiful church tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to present your truth well. I pray, Lord, that people would come away from this having the understanding of just how incredibly reliable the Bible is, that the Old Testament has virtually unassailable and unimpeachable data for its unity and strength and integrity, and that the New Testament is also reliable. I pray, Lord, that we would also get an understanding that the books that we have are the correct books, that this wasn't some accident or nefarious intent of men. I pray that these two things would be very clear by the time we finish teaching tonight. I pray that you would help my friends as I speak with a different accent. I'm told even by native English speakers that I can speak a little bit rapidly. I pray, Lord, that you would help tonight, that you would help to allow my friends to really ingest this material and to be able to go back later and do their own study, that they would come away with an unswerving confidence in the Word of God. Jesus said that we're to be sanctified by the truth, and then he said, "Thy word is truth." So according to Jesus, the Bible is truth. And it's impossible for God to lie, and Jesus is God, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the truth is telling us the scriptures are true. Help me to make that argument convincing tonight using data even outside of the Bible to prove that point. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we look at, is the Bible reliable? And I'll try and make these little things go away that you're seeing. Sorry. Is the Bible reliable? If the Bible is the Word of God, which is what we're going to establish next Friday, how do we know that the Bible we have is that Word? And there's really two questions in regards to this issue. The first question is, tonight's main topic, is the Bible reliable? Does the Bible we have in front of us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Habakkuk, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, are those books really what the original authors wrote, or has someone corrupted them? And number two, do we have the right books in our Bible? Are we missing some books? Are there books that we should have, but for some reason someone took out? Those are the two questions on, is the Bible reliable? And that's what we're going to walk through tonight. Now, you have two testaments in your Bible. You have an Old Testament, and you have a New Testament. Two-thirds of your Bible is Old Testament, right? And that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of that to Malachi. I want to tackle this question with each testament, because there's a very different way that the Old Testament was translated and copied for centuries than the way the New Testament was. So let's look at these each as an individual testament. And we're going to start with the Old Testament. We're going to look at, is the Old Testament reliable? And the good news is the Old Testament is really easy to defend as being reliable to the original source materials. That which Moses wrote, that which that David wrote in the Psalms, etc., etc., the Old Testament is extremely reliable, and it's easy to verify that. So one of the ways that God made sure that his word to the world would be conveyed reliably, accurately, was by choosing and calling and cultivating a nation of men and women who took the word of the Lord seriously. And that was the Israelites, right? Now, the Israelites had a great reverence for the Word of God, and they became custodians of that Word. And so when they wanted the Word of God to be shared, to be copied, they took it extremely seriously. The first thing we know in the Old Testament is that professional scribes were raised up to meticulously copy the Scriptures. When Jesus went out, he would have tussles with a few groups, with the scribes, with the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law. Do you remember all through the Gospels you see Jesus having challenges with those people? The scribes were the people, this was their job. They spent their time following a set of rules, meticulously hand-copying Scripture. In fact, you didn't have a lot of personal copies of Scripture. You had synagogue rolls because it was very expensive to have someone who was professionally trained get a copy of Scripture for you. Now, we have looked at the writings of what these scribes did when it came to how they translated. And they had rules, and I wanted to share with you the rules. So you have these professional scribes amongst a people that have a high reverence for the Bible. They want to make sure that the Old Testament is accurately conveyed forever and ever. Amen. And so they have this group of people, and we're going to call them the Masoretes, the Masoretic scribes, because the Bible you have today, your Old Testament, is based on the Masoretic copy of the Hebrew. And we'll talk more about that in a second. But these Masoretic scribes, they never copied the Bible from memory. They always had to have a manuscript in front of them, and they would copy word for word. So that helped make the accuracy happen, because you're copying from an existing approved copy to a new copy. Then these scribes, when they did this, they had to sound out every single word. They verbally pronounced every word as it was written. They couldn't go, "In the beginning God said." They would look at the paper and they'd have to say, "In the beginning." So there would be no errors, there would be no omissions, there would be no mistakes. Then when they finished an entire scroll of a book, they would go through it, and if there were three errors found in a scroll, their policy as professional Masoretic scribes is they would destroy that scroll. So what does that mean? That means that you will not typically find on a Masoretic scroll more than three errors. Why? Because they would destroy it. So if you have professional scribes who are using existing source materials and saying each word out loud, and then when you get through it, you count and you look at everything and you see, ooh, there's four errors, we're going to destroy that, you're going to have a text that has very strong copy integrity. Does that make sense? Okay, now, these guys weren't just that meticulous, they were even more meticulous. The scribes, when they finished writing a scroll, they would count each letter of the book. These men knew the word so strongly that they knew that Habakkuk had so many Hebrew letters. They knew that Samuel had so many Hebrew letters, because in the Hebrew, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. They knew that Genesis, which they call in the beginning, had so many Hebrew letters. So when they finished writing their scroll, they would look, are there more than three errors? If so, destroy it. If there aren't three errors, how many letters do we have? And if they had too many letters, they would also consider that an error, and if there are three errors, they would destroy it. Then when they wrote, they would write each column to be exactly 30 letters. 30 letters. What they're copying from has 30 letters. What they're copying to has 30 letters. That way there's no omissions, insertions, repetitions, forgetfulness, failure, or mistake. Each column was to be no less than 48 lines. It could never exceed 60 lines. So you see this standard uniformity on this way. They write from right to left in Hebrew. And then you see a uniformity this way. And then they had a rule that every letter had to be the space of a thread. If you've ever seen a Masoretic copy of Scripture, and you can go to Israel today. When we did a trip to Israel, we saw scribes, Orthodox Jews, who have made it their profession to copy Scripture, and they sit in a room, and you can watch them, and they're following these same ancient practices. And it is amazing what they're writing looks almost exactly like what's in front of them. This is all they do. That's going to lead to a very high reliability of the finished product. Now, if you had to describe these scribes, what word would you use? And the word I use is this: meticulous. I don't know if you've ever met a crazy old man who only cares about how long his lawn is, and he goes out there and he cuts everything perfectly, and you're like, he's not quite right. But he's very, very meticulous. He wants everything to be perfect. These scribes had such a high reverence for the Word of God, and the people had such a reverence that they did it meticulously. So then the question becomes, if they've copied it so meticulously, how do we know that the copies that they copied are faithful to the original books? So here's the challenge. The earliest complete Masoretic text of the Old Testament dates around 900 AD. That's a problem, isn't it? 900 AD. So that's 1,000 years ago. But the Old Testament was written much earlier than that. So right away, someone who doesn't believe the Bible will say, Sean, they may have copied it meticulously, but your oldest manuscript is several thousand years from the time it was written. So how do we know that they copied the right things? That becomes a big challenge. Well, there's an answer to that. In 1947, there was a Bedouin, and a Bedouin is not a Jewish person. This is a local sort of Arab shepherd boy, and he's in a place with a whole bunch of caves. And I don't know how well you can see this slide, but if you go home and Google the Dead Sea Scrolls and the caves of the Qumran community, you're going to see that when I've stood at Qumran, you're going to see that there's just nothing. And there's these huge high cliff walls. And he picked up a rock, and he was bored, and he threw a rock, and he expected it to go ka-dunk, because when you throw a rock at a rock wall, it goes ka-dunk. Instead, he threw the rock, and it went ka-chunk, or something to that effect. And he said, hey, this hits something that wasn't a wall. And so he climbed up these sheer cliffs to see, what did I hit? And what he found was a cave. And in the cave, he found clay pots. And in the clay pots, he found fragments of things he didn't know what they were. And so he took them in, and you can read the whole thing about how the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. But basically, in 1947, a kid threw a rock, he hit a clay pot, and inside the clay pot were scrolls, and those scrolls gave us what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Have you ever heard of them? The Dead Sea Scrolls are a library of a group of Jewish people who separated themselves from the rest of the Jews. They left Jerusalem. They formed a commune, and they had a library. And the library had massive copies of Scripture. Okay. So archaeologists began digging in these caves, and we found about 300 scrolls. And they contained scrolls of the Old Testament. In fact, every single book of the Old Testament, except for the book of Esther, was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, here's what's really interesting. They were able to date the writing of those Dead Sea Scrolls. You can do certain things where you can date things and see how old something is. Those dates all go back to 250 BC, which is also what the archaeologists say is roughly when the Qumran community existed. Okay, so what does that mean? That means these guys found copies of Scripture that are different from the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is from 900 AD. If the Dead Sea Scrolls are substantially different from 250 BC, then we have a problem with the Masoretic text, don't we? So the scholars took these, and you can read all about this on the internet as well, and they expected to be able to say, ha-ha, the Old Testament's full of errors. Ha-ha, there's all these problems. Ha-ha, your Masoretic text is riddled with inconsistencies. And do you know what they found? Uh-oh. They found that the Masoretic text from almost 1,200 years before matches almost exactly with what the Dead Sea Scroll text says. In fact, so horrified were these theological liberal scholars that they wouldn't let anyone see the data. They said, we're still translating. And they did this for like 30 or 40 years and wouldn't let anybody see it until someone went in there like out of a spy movie. You can read the story. It's a true story. And they went in and they took illegal photographs and a little spy camera. And they took photographs and they published them so the whole world could see the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then the game was up. Then we realized, wow, the Masoretic text that we have from 900 AD is almost exactly the Qumran text. What does that mean? That means that we can know that the Masoretic text was the original text. The Dead Sea Scrolls are over 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text, and they prove to be essentially identical. That is, literally word for word in more than 95% of all of the content. So again, you have every book of the Bible except for Esther, and it is a 95% match from 1,200 years distance in two different communities. That is a strong corroboration It is a smoking gun, and it is why most people won't attack the veracity of the Old Testament. When people want to attack the Bible today, they attack the trustworthiness of the New Testament, because the Old Testament, they don't have a lot of things they can attack. Now, I told you that they're 95% matching. Well, that means that there's a 5% deviation from the Masoretic text and the Qumran text. What are those deviations? Almost entirely, they're differences in spelling. For example, in Isaiah 53, there are 166 words in the Hebrew of Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, between the Qumran text of 250 BC and the Masoretic text of 900 AD, there are only 17 letters that are different. And of those, when you take out obvious mistakes in spelling, there are 4 stylistic differences, and there are 3 letters left. And that is, one text has the word light in Hebrew, and the other one does not. You know what that tells you? That tells you that the 5% that are different have no differences of any real value. What does that tell you? That tells you that the Old Testament has a rock-solid corroboration that what was originally put forth by the writers and what you have in front of you is so amazingly, it's almost impossible to believe. But God preserved 2/3 of your Bible in such a bulletproof way that you don't really have a lot of scholastic attacks against the Old Testament in the same way you do against the New. So in other words, if you're going to sum all this up, the greatest manuscript discovery in the history of the world, from that little Bedouin boy and throwing a rock, from over 1,000 years of copying the Old Testament, it had produced only excruciatingly minor variations. None of which altered the clear meaning of the biblical text. The biblical integrity of your Old Testament is rock solid. Rock solid. So, if 2/3 of your Bible is Old Testament, that means 1/3 of your Bible is New Testament. New Testament is where the attacks come from. Is the New Testament reliable? That's a great question. And this is where almost all of Satan's arrows today are thrown. Satan used to throw a lot of arrows in the 1800s and 1900s against the Old Testament. And so if you read old scholars before archaeology found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they said your Old Testament was all full of fables and fiction and messed up and it was corrupted. And then we found the Dead Sea Scrolls and they had to go, because the facts shut them up. So Satan turned all of his attention to say, well, the Old Testament may be correct, but the New Testament is corrupt. Does that make sense? This is where the attacks came. Okay. So this is a man named Josh McDowell. He's a famous apologist, and he tells a story that I like to open with when I talk about the New Testament being reliable. He says, quote, "There wasn't an empty seat in the classroom. As a guest university lecturer, I stepped in front of the history class, and I began with a bold statement." So here's this apologist, this Christian theologian, and he's invited to a secular campus, which is what he did his whole ministry, and he would tell people about the reliability of the Bible, and he began with this statement: "I believe there is more evidence for the reliability of the New Testament than for any other 10 pieces of classical literature put together." Now, how do you think that went over in a secular university's history course with 300 students? Well, the professor in the class was seated in the far corner of the room, and at the conclusion of his opening statement, the professor began to snicker and to groan rather loudly. And so, McDowell thought the best approach was to confront his obvious objector, and so he did. And McDowell said, "Excuse me, professor, may I ask what you're snickering about?" And the professor replied without any hesitation, "I can't believe you have the audacity to claim in a history class that the New Testament is reliable." And the professor chuckled and said, "That whole notion is just ridiculous." So, this is not the first time that Josh McDowell has done this. He's done this for many years. And so he wasn't taken aback by the confrontational tone of the professor or by his statement discrediting his thesis. Instead, McDowell simply posed a question back to the professor. He said, "Okay, tell me, professor, as a historian, you know, you teach history, you have a doctorate in history, as a historian, what tests would you apply to a piece of historical writing to determine its accuracy and reliability? You would expect the professor to immediately say this, this, and this, right? Well, that's not what happened. The entire class turned towards the professor to hear his reply, but oddly, the professor had nothing to say. You see, this university professor of history who claimed that the New Testament was not reliable as a historical document had no factual basis to back up his claim. What he had as a professor was a strong personal opinion that the Bible was unreliable. The problem was, when pressed, he had no real evidence to support his view. But the apologist did. And so there is a way that historians evaluate ancient texts to see if they are in keeping with the originals and are truthful. Historians ask three basic questions to any ancient document to determine its veracity, its integrity, its truthfulness. The first question is, how many copies do I have? So if you have an ancient document and there are 100 copies, then you can compare those copies to see, is there divergence? And if there's not much divergence, but there's a lot of copies, that makes you have a stronger impression that the original document is correct. Number two, how old are the copies compared to the original date? So if you have something that was written in the 3rd century BC and your nearest copy is in the 5th century AD, that 800-year difference is going to be a problem. So you want a short time span from the original writing to the earliest copy. You want a lot of copies. And number three, you want extra corroboration. Are there other documents that quote this document, that speak of this document, and do they confirm or deny the essential teachings of this document? That's how a historian determines if an ancient writing is indeed, did Julius Caesar really write Gallic Wars? Which, if you go to school, they're going to tell you Julius Caesar wrote Gallic Wars. They're going to tell you that Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. Have you heard that? How do they know that? Well, they say there's this many copies, it's this far after the original, etc., etc. Here's the question, my friend. How many of you don't believe that Homer wrote the Iliad or the Odyssey? Everybody tends to go, of course he did. We're going to put the Bible, the New Testament, to the same exact conditions that we would put any other ancient writing. And you tell me which one stands up better. My friends, the New Testament is the best attested book in the ancient world. And I can prove that factually tonight because it's true. Let's take a look. How does the New Testament stack up to the other ancient texts that we have based on those three tests that historians use? If you're willing to approach the material of the New Testament with the same fairness and openness that you grant to any other ancient document, you're going to find that the New Testament is exceedingly better in how it passes those tests compared to even the best of the other ancient documents. But I want you to pay attention to this second paragraph, because the if clause in the last sentence is really where the rub comes in. Because there is a tendency among some scholars to hold the New Testament up to a different standard than every other document. They will believe that Homer wrote the Iliad and Julius Caesar wrote Gallic Wars, but they will refuse to believe the New Testament is true. But if you use the same criteria, the New Testament passes with flying colors, and those things barely pass. And I'm going to prove that to you tonight. So the first question we have is, do we have enough manuscripts? Remember, we said there were three tests, and one of them is, do you have enough manuscripts? So in 2017, when I was writing this lecture a few years ago, I went and I searched, and the Institute of New Testament Textual Research, which is located at the University of Munster in Germany, it's not a Christian institution, but they have studies on the New Testament, and they list the number of Greek New Testament manuscripts as 5,856. And so that's the number I'm going to be using tonight. Sometimes we discover additional manuscripts, but that's pretty close to what we have, 5,856. Even secular people will say that's how many copies you have. Okay, if you compare the New Testament, 5,856 copies, to the second nearest ancient competitor, you're speaking of Homer and his writing of the Iliad. How many copies of the Iliad do we have? We have 1,900. Can I just ask you? Who has more? The New Testament, 5,800? Or Homer's Iliad, 1,900? Which is more? The New Testament. A lot more or a little more? Like three times as much. There's no historian that I know of that says that Homer didn't write the Iliad. But there's a lot of historians that try and tell you that Paul didn't write the New Testament. Wonder if they're using two different standards. In addition, do we have enough manuscripts? Okay. In addition to the New Testament, which we have 5,800 and some manuscripts, there are over 86,000 early patristic. Patristic, it means the church fathers, the writings of the earliest church, the earliest pastors. They have writings that we have access to. And if there are 86,000 early church father quotations of the New Testament. And there are these things called lectionaries. And like, this is an old Methodist church. And back in the day, they may have had a lectionary. And you'd open the lectionary and it would say, turn to, today's reading is Mark 15. And they would read you Mark 15. And then they would say, sing this hymn, right? That's a lectionary. We have, from the very early church, we have 86,000 early patristic quotes of the New Testament. And we have several thousand lectionaries in multiple different languages. In fact, we have so many corroborating copies from those sources. There are enough quotations from the early church fathers that if we didn't have a single New Testament manuscript, and by the way, we do, we have almost 6,000. If we didn't have a single copy of the Bible, scholars could reconstruct all but 11 verses of the entire New Testament. Just from the material that we found in the writing of the early church fathers' sermons and writings within 150 to 200 years of the time of Christ. What are we saying? We're saying we have the most manuscripts and we have the most corroboration of any ancient document. Not close to the most. We have a devastatingly amazing amount. A silencing amount if you're a scoffer or a critic. Now the question becomes, look, you've got a whole bunch of manuscripts, but are they close to the date of the original writing? Are they early enough, Sean? It's a great question. My friends, the New Testament has an astoundingly short time span gap historically between the original writer's composition, Paul writing, Luke writing, the writer of Hebrews writing, John writing Revelation, and the time from that writing to our earliest existing manuscript. When you compare the lapse from the original date of composition to the earliest manuscript between the New Testament compared to almost any other ancient writing, it's incredible how God went out of His way to make sure we had the smallest gap in the world. We have this thing, the earliest New Testament manuscript is called the John Rylands Fragment. And if you're a Bible scholar, it's referred to as P52. That's what it looks like. You can look it up on the web. That's P52. It's dated around AD 117 or AD 135. That means it's within about 30 years of when the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John. So we have a writing, the earliest writing, is only 30 years removed from the original writer. Remember that, 30 years. Now, that's just for one fragment. What about the entire New Testament? Okay, the entire New Testament text is accounted for in manuscript form in its entirety within 300 years of the original writing. If you look at the Chester Beatty collection, the Bottomer collection, the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus, you put all those writings together and you have every book of the New Testament, every line of the New Testament, every word of the New Testament, and not a single one of them is later. The latest you get on the earliest is 300. So what do we have? We have the earliest manuscript evidence 30 years after the original writing and the entire New Testament within 300 years. Now, you and I aren't historians, right? And 30 years seems like a long time. 300 years seems like a long time, but not to a historian, you see. In our modern culture, 30 and 300 years seem like a long time, but for historians, that is an amazingly short amount of time. That's like yesterday for a historical document. Why? Because the very best writings of the ancient Greeks, Plato, Aristotle, Herodotus, Thucydides, and Homer, the time span between Homer writing it and the earliest copy we have is usually more than 1,000 years. The entire New Testament is only 300 years, and some of it is little as 30 years. The other writings, it's a thousand years, and yet no one questions the veracity of those other documents. Do we have enough early manuscripts? In most cases, there are only 5 to 20 manuscripts to support an ancient writer's work, like Julius Caesar writing Gallic Wars. In the case of Homer's Iliad, you have a 400-year time gap. Remember, within the entire Bible, we only have a 300-year time gap. So we're not going to spend much time on this chart, but if you look at the first thing, it says the New Testament, 5,856, and then you look at all the other writings along the side here. I'm not sure if you can see this. This is the New Testament. We have almost 6,000 copies in the Greek. And then you look at these are the other writings. The only thing that breaks the thousand barrier is Homer's Iliad, and we have almost three times as many. So who wins when you say ancient documents? How does the Bible stack up when it comes to number of manuscripts? The Bible stacks up, the New Testament stacks up better than any other book in ancient literature. How does the New Testament compare? The New Testament is the best attested work from the ancient world. It has by far the greatest number of existing manuscripts. Ancient classical works are attested by very few or partial manuscripts, often less than 10 of those. In comparison, we have over 5,000 full or partial Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. We have thousands of other texts in other languages, like the lectionaries and the church fathers' writings. And this overwhelming number of copies makes it very easy to establish the original text. We have a wealth of data to support that the New Testament you have is the New Testament that was written. So, if you're going to be skeptical of your New Testament, you have to also say, well, then I can't accept any other classical document because the Bible is so far above every other classical document. You would have to let every document of the ancient world in classical antiquity slip into obscurity because none of them come anywhere close to the historical attestation we have in the New Testament. Let me show you what I mean. Do you have this chart in your notes? Okay. So I'll go a little slower here. This chart is found in Holden. It's an adaptation of that. Plato wrote, okay, when he wrote Dialogues and Tetralogies, there's a 150-year gap from when he wrote it to the earliest manuscript, and there's about 200 copies of it. When Homer wrote the Iliad, there's a 450-year gap from when he wrote it to our earliest copy. There's 1,800 copies of that. When Herodotus wrote his history, there's a 450-year gap from when he wrote it to when our earliest manuscript, and there's about 100 copies. And you can go down this list, Thucydides, Demosthenes, Aristophanes, and what you're going to see is sometimes there's as little as 10 manuscripts, and we have almost 6,000. And we have between 30 and 300 years, and all of these are quite a bit longer than that. The same is true for Sophocles. The same is true for Julius Caesar. The same is true of Tacitus. The same is true of Suetonius. The same is true of the writings of Pliny the Elder. You see that there are bigger gaps and fewer manuscripts. Can you see this in orange at the bottom? The New Testament has 300 to 300 years. All the others, 800 years, 200 years, 400 years, 1,500 years, and then the number of manuscripts, we've got almost 6,000. They have 8, 10, 100, 1,800 in the case of the Iliad. What do you see? My friends, I can stand before you and say, I believe the Word of God because I'm a Christian, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's impossible for God to lie, and He said, Thy Word is truth, and I'm fine with that. But I can also stand before you as a person who wasn't a Christian and say that the New Testament is the best attested book of classical literature. And God seemingly went out of His way so that no reasonable person could deny that reality without having to put the rest of classical literature in the bin, which oddly they won't do. It's almost like they have a predisposition to discredit the Bible in face of the facts. Now, some people will say, well, Sean, yeah, you got a lot of manuscripts, but isn't your New Testament riddled with errors? Aren't there all kinds of errors in the New Testament? Now, first of all, the New Testament has many, many, many more variants than Old Testament does. Why? Well, think about it. The Old Testament was meticulously copied by professional scribes who had very strong standards. The New Testament was copied hurriedly by average Christians under intense persecution, because until 313 AD, when Constantine lifted the attacks on Christianity, Christians were hated and hunted, and Bibles were burned, and pastors were jailed. Who copied them? It wasn't a professional scribe. It was a person in your church who wanted to write down the book of John so someone else could read it. Let me tell you, if you have unofficial copies by unprofessional copyists writing under persecution, you're going to have more variants, aren't you? And the New Testament has a lot more variants than the Old Testament, because that's the situation. Now, here's the question. Are those variants a problem? No, they're not. There are a lot more variants in the New Testament than the Old Testament. There's a reason for that. But it doesn't negatively impact the integrity of the New Testament text. And I'll prove that to you. When you say there's a lot of variants, how many do you know? Well, when people discovered manuscripts, they counted the number of variants within the manuscripts. And as the more manuscripts became known, then the more variants became known. So in 1707, John Mill said there were 30,000 variants. He took all the manuscripts he could get his hands on, and he found 30,000 variants. Scribner found 150,000 variants about 150 years later, because he had access to more manuscripts. Today, New Testament scholar Daniel Wallace, who's at Dallas Theological Seminary, is considered one of the foremost New Testament scholars in the world today. He says the number of variants from all the manuscripts we have, the roughly 6,000 manuscripts, we have about 400,000 variants. 400,000. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. When I tell you there's 400,000 variants, I can tell you that right now with no shame, no fear, and no discouragement, because that's just a fact. But there are other people that take that same fact, and they're going to take that fact and they're going to twist it so that through rhetoric, do you know what rhetoric is? Rhetoric is the way you say something, right? So you can say a fact and you can say it in such a way that it sounds good or bad. And so there are people that say, Sean, you have 400,000 errors in your New Testament. That sounds bad. There are people that say, Sean, you have 400,000 errors in your New Testament. That means you have more errors than you have words in your New Testament. That sounds bad. But they're twisting the facts. I don't disagree there's 400,000 variants. I just am going to show you that those variants do not mean that we cannot have confidence in the New Testament. This is a man named Bart Ehrman. And the devil is using Bart Ehrman. He's the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. And he has made it his life's mission to attack the Bible and anyone who believes the Bible. Sadly enough, he was a person who once sat in a church like this. At one point, he went to Moody Bible Institute. I think he went to Wheaton. And then somewhere along the way, he became apostate. And he decided that he was going to disprove the Bible. And if you go online, the number one person you're going to have people quote you when they say you can't trust the New Testament is they're going to go to Bart Ehrman. So I'm going to let Bart Ehrman's comments stand, because he's who you're having to push back when your kids go to a religion class at the university and they hear the Bible's full of errors and you can't trust the New Testament. So Dr. Ehrman has made people needlessly skeptical when he frames the debate by saying this. He says, there are 400,000 errors in your Bible. And he says, Sean, there are more variants, there are more errors than there are words in your New Testament. And that sounds really, really bad. And that's the way he wants you to hear it. He wants to undermine your confidence in the Word of God. So let's talk about the reality of these variants. The first thing you need to know is a variant doesn't mean error, it means a variation. Variant, variation. Do you see it right there in the word? Variant means variation. If you used Dr. Ehrman's own way of framing things, he wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus, and that book had 100,000 copies at its first printing. There are 16 verified errors that were changed in the second edition. So the way he is framing things, there are 1.6 million errors in his book. But interestingly enough, no one thinks that you can't understand what he was trying to say. Do you follow? Do you see how you can take a fact and twist it? So no reasonable person would argue that just because there are 16 errors in 100,000 copies that we can't figure out what Mr. Ehrman was trying to say. So what are the realities of these variants. The first reality is this. This is Earlman himself in his own book. He says, quote, "Far and away, the most changes or variations or variants are the result of mistakes, pure and simple. Slips of the pen, accidental omissions, inadvertent additions, misspelled words, and blunders." Remember, if you are writing on a scroll at night by candle as a non-professional scribe, fearing someone's going to kick in the door and take your Bible, you're going to make some errors. You've worked a long day doing whatever you do, and now you're trying to copy scripture, and you're tired, and you're writing the scriptures, and you might skip a line. And if you skip a line, how many variants is that going to be? Well, if that line had 27 letters in it, that would be 27 variants. And if 100 people copy your rendition of the Gospel of John, then that's 2,700 variants. That doesn't mean that you can't reconstruct the original text quite easily by seeing that all the other copies don't skip that line. Does that make sense? Okay. So he says most of the variants in his own book are not important. It's the guy doing this sloppily. He says, this is his own words, it would be a mistake to assume that the only changes were made by copyists with a personal stake in the wording of the text. In fact, most of the changes found in our early Christian manuscripts have nothing to do with theology or ideology. What is he saying? He's saying, guys, that Bible that has 400,000 errors, his words, not mine, most of those errors are not consequential, and none of them has to do with changing anything about the theology of the Bible. This is the guy who hates the Bible. This is the guy who's trying to poison your kid's mind, and his own book says, well, almost all the variations don't matter. Interesting. And yet, the rest of his lecture is going to try and convince your kids of something else. Now, you need to understand, so that's the Greek New Testament. I used to teach Greek at the Harari Theological College. I was a professor on the mission field, and I taught Greek for a while. And that is the New Testament. If you have 400,000 variants, does that mean there's 400,000 places in the Bible where there's a problem? No. The fourth edition of the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, which is what's up there on the wall, in the textual notes, every time there's a difference in the manuscripts, you have a textual note, and it will grade it from A to D, and you have to determine what's the best reading. There's basically 500 out of 6,000 words that there's a variant. That means that about 7% of the New Testament has a place where there's a variant. You know what that also means? That means 93% of your New Testament has no place of any kind of a variant at all. 93% of your New Testament doesn't have any variants at all. That should give you great confidence. Now, the question is, what about that 7%? Well, let's talk about that. What are those 400,000 variants? Well, if you have a single error, such as if you misspell something, my name is spelled S-E-A-N, Sean. And if somebody was quickly writing my name down and they left the E out and they wrote S-A-N, that would be a variant. And if they made a photocopy of that and handed it to you, and there were 100 copies of that, and instead of it saying S-E-A-N, Pastor Sean, it said S-A-N, then there would be 100 variants. It wouldn't change that my name is still Sean. You could look at my driver's license and it says S-E-A-N. You could look at my marriage certificate and see it says S-E-A-N. And that's exactly what we can do when there's a spelling error or a word omission or a doubling. You can look at all the other manuscripts and say none of the rest of them say that, so this must be where the variant is. Does that make sense? Yeah. When you take out the obvious errors such as spelling or word order or word omission, there are very few variants left in your New Testament. So it's only in 7% of all the New Testament, and most of them are utterly inconsequential. Scholars reckon that the New Testament text is about 99% without any question when it comes to the translation. Westcott and Hort, who are biblical scholars, say it's about 98.33% pure. Ezra Abbott, another scholar, says it's 99.75. A.T. Robertson says it's 99.9. What we can say is, once you take out all the obvious variants, you have a New Testament that less than 1% of the New Testament is in any level of dispute at all. And this is very important. There is not one doctrine of the Christian faith, not one, that 1% that's in dispute is changed by. So what does that mean? That means that 99% of your Bible there's no question on in the New Testament, and the 1% that there is some question on in the manuscripts, it doesn't impact your belief at all. You can have confidence in the New Testament as the Word of God. So then the question becomes, they've shown that the Old Testament is faithful. The Qumran scrolls, Dead Sea Scrolls have proven that. We've seen that the New Testament is faithful. We don't want people to believe the Bible. I know what we'll say. We'll say, you guys don't have the right books. You got the wrong books. Now, that doesn't work if you're Jewish, because they've had those books for a long time. They've been all over the world. And so they don't really make this argument about the Old Testament. They make this argument about the New Testament. And they go, what happened was, later in church history, some popes or whoever got together and they took out all the books they didn't like and they made sure they put in the books they did like, and your Bible is just a collection of the winner's circle favorite texts. Are they right? It's become fashionable among some skeptics to allege that the books in the Bible are there because the theological victor of the supposed battle for orthodoxy self-selected the books they wanted in the New Testament and threw out the ones that didn't support their side. In fact, Mr. Errolman argues that dissenting books, quote, for the most part, were suppressed, forgotten, or destroyed. He makes this allegation that there are these Bible books out here that aren't in your Bible that have been intentionally taken out. Now, here's the problem. Is that historically true? Unfortunately, for the defenders of Mr. Errolson's perspective, the history is not on their side. The historical truth is almost exactly the opposite. Good arguments adopted by a wide swath of conservative Bible-believing people and liberal scholars all say the same thing. It is that the date of all the books of the New Testament generally is within the first century. Or maybe if you're a liberal, in the case of one or two books, you might have the very earliest years of the second century. That's important. Even the liberals say that all of your Bible, all of your New Testament is written by the very earliest years of the second century. Okay, well then when you talk about some offshoot Christian sect that has developed some writing that's supposedly not in your Bible, and you look at people like the Gnostic heresies or the Doceticists or the Marcionites, and you can look these people up on Google and you say, when did they exist? All of these groups cannot be dated before the second century. So what is he saying? Earlman's telling you there were these groups of what we call aberrant Christians who had books that they kept out of the Bible, but those groups didn't exist until after the Bible was already fully completed, even according to how the liberals date your New Testament. You see, we have no evidence to support the argument that all of this diversity of thought was happening right off the bat, because the writings had to come from the writers, and those groups didn't come around until later. Only in the beginning of the second half of the second century does literature begin to emerge with a different kind of theology, but it always presupposes the existence and widespread use of the New Testament that we already have. In fact, the worst writings, the most fanciful and unorthodox documents, they don't come around till the 3rd to the 5th century AD. And even those documents are a teeny tiny minority of the overall writings of church history. So what do you see? It's historically impossible for the victors to cherry-pick the text because the text was already around before the heretics wrote their stuff. That's a big problem. So have you ever heard of the Da Vinci Code? So this was a big deal book that became a big deal movie. I think Tom Hanks was in the Da Vinci Code. I can't remember. And basically, if you read the Da Vinci Code, he makes an argument that, a bunch of guys sat in a smoke-filled room and they decided what books were in your Bible. Now, let me just ask you, when you go to Barnes & Noble's, when you go to the library and you ask for the Da Vinci Code, is it in the non-fiction section or the fiction section? It's in the fiction section. It is a made-up story. People go to the fiction section to listen to a man who's not a theologian, who has a theory on your New Testament that he has to admit is made up. Do you see a problem with that? You should. And yet, I've talked to many people who say, oh, I saw the Da Vinci Code. You can't trust the New Testament. And I'm like, what? You know that's a book of fiction, right? Star Wars isn't real either, right? But they're like, blah, blah, blah. So let's talk about this. The New Testament scholar Craig Bloomberg rightly notes, quote, despite Dan Brown's fiction, the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, convened by the Emperor Constantine, had nothing to do with deciding which books belonged in the New Testament canon. The Council of Nicaea, if you study the Council of Nicaea, was all about formulating the Trinitarian doctrine. And the resulting Nicene Creed contained the three articles of belief about Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, what is true is that Constantine did commission a man named Eusebius to have 50 copies of the New Testament, the Bible, sent throughout his empire. He said, send them to key cities. I want everyone to know the Word of God. You know what's interesting? When he said, make me 50 copies, guess what there was no debate about? Well, which books should we send? They all agreed. They sent the 27 books of your current New Testament. The wisest man who ever lived, do you remember his name? King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. He said in his book, Ecclesiastes, that there's nothing new under the sun. What does that mean? That means that what's been will be again. Satan's lies to attack God's church, God's people, God's word, God's truth are just repackaged lies. So if you go back in your Bible and you open the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, in the beginning, and you listen to the first words of the first liar, Satan, and he spoke it to the first humans, what does Satan try to get the first people to believe? Well, here's Satan's words. The Bible says that Satan was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, did God really say? What was Satan trying to do to the first people he encountered? He was trying to get them to doubt the Word of God. Do you know what he still does today? He tries to get you to doubt the Word of God. Here are some of the books that I've referenced. You're welcome to look them up if that's helpful to you. Last night I was at a prayer meeting and I had people praying for you from Calvary Church. I told them I'd be coming here tonight and again, not this Friday but next Friday when we look at Is the Bible the Word of God? That's a little shorter lecture. And they said, we have some things from Radio Discovery Bible Class and it's called Is the Bible Reliable? And it's a little different than what I presented here tonight. These are free and you're welcome to have them. Should I leave them on the podium here or should I give them to somebody? What do I do with these? All right. I'll give them to you. You can give them to anybody. You can order more. I think they send them for a low cost. I'm going to pray. I really look forward to seeing you in a week and a day's time. You've been very patient. This is a little bit technical tonight, but the next week is a little bit easier. That's why I usually do the second week first. But because you said your crowd was going to be smaller tonight, I really wanted more people to hear, is the Bible the Word of God? And I was told this was probably more church people, and so I thought this would be a better lecture for you. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this beautiful church that you've given these wonderful people. And they drive all the way from Montville and elsewhere to come here. And so we thank you that you gave them the foresight to purchase this, the funds to purchase this, the funds to renovate this. I'm sure many of them have spent much time to make that happen. Thank you that unlike when this church was built, there's air conditioning tonight. Because I imagine that would be a rather hot night without air conditioning. Thank you that we had a meal, that our stomachs are full. I know back in Zimbabwe there are many who love you tonight who go to bed hungry. So thank you that we are not hungry. Lord, would you give us an unswerving confidence in the Word of God? Would you give us that confidence because your Holy Spirit has authored Scripture? And the Bible says that no prophecy of man ever had its origin in the will of man, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit. And therefore all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. Our Lord Jesus says that thy word is truth, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. And Hebrews says it's impossible for God to lie. Give us a rock-ribbed assurance in the word of God and help us to tell others who've been lied to. Because even if you don't look at this from a Christian perspective, even if you just look at this from an archaeological, historical perspective, the Bible is unique among the literature of the ancient world, It doesn't stand slightly above competitors. It stands utterly peerless. It is as though you went out of your way to make sure we would know thy word is truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.